We ought to be thankful to God for this beautiful Lord's Day in which we can come together and worship as directed by the God of heaven. And I want to say on behalf of my wife that we're indeed privileged to be in your midst and be able to worship with you this Lord's Day. And it's always a great treat for me, especially, to be able to go and preach the gospel in a place where I've been before, although a number of years back in a gospel meeting in 1982. And at the same time, I've known through the years you stand for what's right and for the Lord and His truth, and I appreciate that. And it's just a real treat to be able to come and be with you this day. I noticed as I looked out in your parking lot that you've got different colors of vehicles. I noticed some were white, some were red, blue, and gray, and silver, and just different colors. And I also noticed that there were Fords, and there were Chevrolets and GMCs, and perhaps others. I noticed that some were cars, and some were trucks, some were SUVs, and it's evident that you folks don't agree on what kind of vehicle to drive. It's also evident that that's not a requirement. We don't have a law in our country that says that you've got to drive one particular type of vehicle. And I suspect if this church is like where I attend, that you've got some that are Ford people and some that are Chevrolet people and others that are other-minded toward the kind of vehicle you ought to drive and may get in an argument about it, that kind of thing. But you know, a lot of people look at religion like that. They think religion is simply a matter of choice. That you can choose how you want to worship God. You can choose what you want to believe. And it really doesn't matter what you believe. It's just a matter of sincerely choosing in your own mind what it is that you think is right. And especially in this time in which the philosophy that's prevailing seems to be neo-modernism. That there is no absolute right and wrong. That what is right to you is what you subjectively decide is right, and what's right for me is what I decide in my own experience and feelings to be right. And it's not something that is objective and something that is absolute, but it's just something that's relative to everybody. And nobody wants to be told that they're wrong about anything. And the only person that's wrong in our culture is the one that has the audacity to say, this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong. Then you're in trouble. Well, let me suggest to you that the Bible teaches that we're to stand united in our service to God. I think, for example, in John 17, where the Lord prayed in verse 20, that all who believe on Him through the apostles' word might be one as He is with the Father. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't say one thing, and the Father says something contradictory to it, that they speak the same message. You might recall in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 10, rebuked the brethren at Corinth for being divided, and he beseeched them to be of the same mind, the same judgment. No divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, obviously there's no law that says that you've got to drive a Ford or a Cadillac or a Buick or a Chevrolet. But I don't care what you drive. There is a law that says you better drive on the right side of the road. There is a law that says that when you come to a light that's red, you better stop. Doesn't matter what you're driving, you still got to abide by that law. And what a lot of people fail to recognize is that God does require us to stand united in certain things. That God does not allow us just to pick and choose according to our own fancies and ideas and imaginations how we want to worship God. God didn't just say, worship me. He tells us how to worship Him. He didn't just say, serve me. He tells us the details of what He expects out of our service to Him. And yet there are a lot of people who don't want to take the time, evidently, to find that out. And so they just have kind of a loose idea of what it means to serve God according to what anybody decides in their own mind and heart. And yet God has decided in His revelation to us, the New Testament, exactly what He expects out of us. And we need to be willing to take the time to do that. Now I want to call your attention just now to Acts chapter 2, where we'll spend the bulk of our time in our study. And I want you to notice as we look back at Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I want you to notice the latter expression of that verse where it says that they were eating together their common meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. I like the old King James. It says they were doing it with gladness and singleness of heart. They were together in what they were doing. And I might call your attention to the fact that when you read this chapter, you'll find that there are Jews out of every nation under heaven assembled here. So you've got all kinds of people from various backgrounds. I'm sure that there was a vast difference in the thousands of Jews assembled here as far as their economic situation was concerned, as far as their education was concerned, as far as their social standing was concerned. You've got all kinds of people here, and yet they're together, and the Bible says they are in gladness and singleness of heart. They are together joyfully and single-mindedly in what they are doing. Now, that makes a pretty good starting place for us to look to the Word of God and see just exactly what it is that we need to be glad and single about. What is it these people stood together from all the various backgrounds that they came, from all the various social standings they might have occupied, from the different economic positions they may have held? What is it that these thousands of Jews who are described here in this verse are standing united on and joyfully together about? Well, let me suggest to you they were committed, first of all, to Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me at the text as we go back at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, that's actually where he starts the sermon. He precedes the sermon, starting here, with refuting the false charge that they were drunk. When you go back and look at the first verses of Acts 2, you'll find the record talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, how the record says that there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues like as a fire appeared upon each of the apostles, and they were speaking the wondrous works of God as the Spirit gave them utterance, and it caused a great crowd of people to assemble out of curiosity, no doubt, as to what was going on. And some accused the apostles falsely of being drunk. And what Peter does, first of all, is to answer that false charge and say, this is not the truth that they're drunk. This is just the third hour of the day. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. You and I might think that was kind of strange to try to answer that argument saying that. You might see a lot of people drunk in our culture by 9 o'clock in the morning, but it wasn't common back then. Our oldest son is 35, lives down in St. Petersburg, Florida. School started last week. He's in school bus transportation, and they had an accident the very first day. 7:30 in the morning, the lady hit a school bus. She was arrested on the spot for being drunk. So you might find a lot of folks in our time that are drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. But that wasn't the case back in the time in which the apostles lived. The wine they had was not the fortified wine that is prevalent in our day, and it was of such a diluted nature as far as the alcohol content, it would be very abnormal for someone to be drunk by that time of the day, and obviously it would be very extremely rare to have 12 people drunk at that time of the day. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody drunk or not, but the people that I've seen drunk couldn't hardly speak English, much less a language they'd never studied. And here the apostles were amazing these people by speaking in languages they'd never studied. Jews out of every nation under heaven assembled here, thousands of them. And every one of them heard the wondrous works of God in their own dialect. And they understood what was being said. No wonder they were amazed. But it was not they were drunk. And he goes on to emphasize that what's happening is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2 that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And Jesus is the one who's doing all of this. But I want you to notice, going back to verse 22, he said, Jesus is the one that I want to talk to you about. He is a man attested to you by God by signs, wonders, and miracles which you yourselves did. They saw the miracles. These people actually were eyewitnesses of the miracles that Jesus had performed. They couldn't deny that. So he starts out with what they couldn't deny. And then he talks about, verse 23, something else they couldn't deny. He said, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They knew that too. They recognized that this one who had worked miracle after miracle after miracle in their midst is the very ones that they had participated in crucifying. And not only were they taught that, but if you look at verse 24, but God raised him up, again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible for him to be held in its power. And if you look down in the same context as you look down at verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we're all witnesses. This man that worked miracles in your midst, the one that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of the fact that he has been raised. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. We heard him with our own ears. He's been raised. But not only has he been raised, he's been exalted. Look at your Bible at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's been raised from the dead. He's been exalted back at the right hand of God, sitting on David's throne. But I want you to notice something else he has to say about it. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has been given to be both Lord and Christ. He is God's ruler, God's Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed prophet and priest of God. He is the one that worked miracles in your midst, which you saw. You crucified him. God raised him. We're witnesses of the resurrected Christ. God put him back in heaven and exalted him as the Lord and the Christ. It's no wonder they cried as we look at verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? These people now were being committed to Christ because they realized who he is. For the first time, they come to realize and understand that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And they cried, being pricked in the heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told in verse 37 and 38, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No wonder the Bible tells us that they that gladly received his word were added unto them, and the Lord added to the church day those who are being saved. Can you understand why these people were now committed with gladness and singleness of heart, joyfully embracing their faith in Christ, gladly one mind, single-mindedness, single-heartedness? They were together in their faith in Christ. Why? Because the one that worked miracles that they saw with their own eyes, the ones they had participated in crucifying, the one that had been raised from the dead, exalted the right hand of God, made Lord in Christ, the very one who was commanding them, repent and be baptized, and when they did that, they obtained remission of their sins, it's no wonder that they were committed unitedly to Christ Jesus, because they realized who he is. Well, let me hasten to emphasize that not only is that the case, they were committed to the gospel of Christ. Look with me at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These people were united not only in their faith in Christ, but also their faith in his gospel. The apostles' teaching. The apostles were not teaching their own will. They were teaching the will of God as it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and about verse 5 talks about how they were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was fulfilling the promise that Jesus had made in John 16, 12 and 13. When he told the apostles, I have many things to say to you, but you can't hear them now. Howbeit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. I read a statement recently that said that included in the gospel is not church organization and the work of the church and the worship of the church. But when you go back to Acts 2, these people didn't know anything about that. And it's not till you get to Acts 6 that you read anything about organization in the church and that kind of thing. And so that's not part of the gospel. And I thought to myself, how shallow that is. When Jesus promised the apostles in John 16, 12 and 13 that he would guide them into all truth, he didn't say he was going to do it all on Pentecost. And it wasn't until the entirety of the New Testament was revealed that you've got the composite picture of the good news of the Christ, and you've got to understand that the entire New Testament is part of the gospel. It's all the gospel. It's all the good news. It's all the teaching. And when they continued in the apostles' teaching here and onward through the days following, as that message was being revealed through the Holy Spirit for the first time and subsequently been written down, and you and I can read it, but it was not promised to be revealed all on Pentecost. But whatever it was, the apostles were being guided to speak to these people through the Holy Spirit. These people were committed to it. And they gladly were committed to it. And they single-mindedly were committed to it. But then again, not only were they committed to the gospel, they were committed to each other. I want you to notice with me as we go back and look at verse 42. They were continuing devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They were committed to one another as far as their spiritual needs were concerned. They were there praying together. They were there in fellowship together. They were there continuing in the apostles' teaching. They were united. They were single-hearted. They were joyful. They were gladly doing these things together. Jews out of every nation under heaven, now bound together by a common faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ that put them into the Lord's church, and now they joyfully and single-mindedly stand united in their service to one another. They were concerned about each other's spiritual needs. But I'll tell you something else they were concerned about. They were concerned about their physical needs. Look at verse 44. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so what you have here is that these people who were staying, many of them away from their homes longer than they anticipated, they didn't know anything about Pentecost being the day the gospel would be preached and they'd be converted to Christ. And so they stayed longer and they were running out of money. And the people who were living in the air were willing to sell their possessions and bring the money to the apostles in order that the physical needs of these people might be met. Now you talk about people that are single-minded, when you can get into somebody's pocketbook to the point that they'll sell their property in order that they might help brethren in Christ, that is single-minded. That is the joyfulness, that is the togetherness these brethren experienced. But I'd suggest to you as well, they were together as far as their social needs were concerned. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were joyful in their association together, one with another, day by day. It was not just something that happened on one occasion. It was something that was an ongoing thing. And they were concerned about one another. And they gladly were helping one another. They were concerned about their spiritual needs. They were concerned about their physical needs. They were concerned about their social needs. They were brethren in Christ Jesus. Well, let me suggest to you another thing. They were concerned about saving others. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, why were people being saved every day? It's because these people had a message now. They had the message of the resurrected Christ. They had the message of good news of salvation through Him, through faith and obedience to His gospel. They had a message that brought them together in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. They had a message of salvation that was just too good to keep inside. And so they were telling their friends, they were telling their relatives, they were telling other people. And as a result of that message being spread that way, there was a great amount of growth of the people of God. You know, there's a lot of talk nowadays about mega churches. And my impression of mega churches, from what I've seen, is that you can believe what you want to believe, do what you want to do, just come along and be a part of us. You believe in God, believe in Jesus, and other things don't matter, and we just come, and their worship is just kind of a, what I call a religious hoedown. We're going to have a good time. And we're going to have sermons that are positive and make you feel good. And you can just come and be a part of this mega churches. And there are churches across our land made up of multiplying thousands of people. But one of the things that draws them together is the fact that you don't have to be alike of anybody else. You don't have to be like anybody else. You just believe in God, believe in Christ, and all these other matters don't matter. And what you believe as doctrine doesn't really make that much difference. And what they're saying is that truth isn't important. Jesus made it pretty clear that it is. He said in John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you've got to be continuing in the truth. If you want to be with me, you've got to stand united, and you need to stand gladly and single-mindedly with others of like precious faith in believing in me and serving me and my gospel, my will. You've got to be united in that. And it seems that those who in years past had some kind of desire for an ecumenical movement of getting all the different religious groups together that believe in Christ, they've abandoned that, and now they've just gone for this megachurch concept. But I will tell you, that's not hard to understand why these people were together. They were together because they loved the Lord and they loved people. And they loved God enough that they wanted to praise Him. In Acts 2 verse 47, the first part, they were praising God. Together in their praise to God. Can you imagine how these people must have thought when they went there on that Pentecost, thinking it was just like any other Pentecost they'd ever been to? And then hearing the gospel of Christ being preached and understanding who Jesus is and the salvation that He offers as the Lord and the Christ, and their acceptance of that, and they're gladly doing that, being pricked in the heart and having participated in murdering the Son of God, and now they have forgiveness of that sin and all others in their life, and they stand as children of God in Christ Jesus, in the family of God, worshiping God, serving God by the apostles' teaching together, and praising God for His wondrous salvation in His Son. Don't you know that they were glad in doing that? Didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you're bond or free. It didn't matter what land you lived in. Now in Christ Jesus, with gladness, with singleness of heart, they stood together. And I said all of that to say this. Do we stand together with gladness and singleness of heart committed to Jesus Christ? You know, shortly after the 9/11 tragedy in our country, I was watching Mr. Bill O'Reilly on the Fox channel that he's on, and he was talking to someone who was a religious leader, one of these famous televangelists. The name escapes me as to who it was, but nonetheless, Mr. O'Reilly made this statement. He said, I'm a Catholic. He said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But he said, there's some going around saying that if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can't go to heaven. He said, let me tell you what I believe. He said, I believe if you practice the teaching of Jesus, if you're a Christian or if you're a Muslim or if you're a Jew, whoever you are, if you just practice the teaching of Jesus, you can go to heaven. And the man said, no, that's not right. Jesus said in John 8, I am from above, you're from beneath, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, if you don't believe that I'm the one come from heaven, you will die in your sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, in Acts 4 and verse 20. Brethren, I want to tell you, it ought not to be any controversy whatsoever that we stand together in our faith in Jesus Christ. There ought not to be any kind of disagreement about the fact of who Jesus is as the sinless Son of God. It ought to be that we stand united upon and single-heartedly upon. There are a lot of things that you and I differ in as matters of judgment and opinion. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we need to stand united on His will. You take the issue of abortion. We live in a time when people say, well, I think it's wrong. But we live in a free country, so other people have that right. Or in regard to homosexuality. Well, it's wrong. I couldn't do that. But I believe other people have the right to choose that. I want to tell you, if the Word of God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who's doing it. It doesn't matter how many folks are doing it. We need to stand united in the teaching of Jesus Christ and be committed to Him and to be committed to His gospel. And whatever it says, it's the truth. And whatever's against it is wrong. And I'm finding more and more it's difficult to get Christians, members of the body of Christ, members of the churches of Christ, to stand united on the teaching of the Word of God. And it's this pervasive culture in which we live that says it doesn't matter what you believe. I want to tell you, it makes all the difference in the world what you believe. You go beyond the teaching of Christ, you have not God, 2 John 9. You preach another gospel, you stand accursed, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It makes a great deal of difference. And why is it so difficult to get brethren nowadays, even members of the Lord's church, to stand single-heartedly and joyously and gladly on who Jesus is as far as His divine nature and mission is concerned, and upon the teaching of His Word, the gospel of Christ, what to do to be saved? There's some brethren out here ashamed of what the Bible teaches about the church. There are some now in churches of Christ where the preachers don't believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. And that's a shame. Whoever thought the day would come? The day has come because people aren't willing to stand wholeheartedly and undividedly and joyously on the teaching of the gospel of the Son of God. Well, that's a shame. We need to be united in our service to one another, in our commitment to one another. John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Brethren, we haven't scratched the surface in appreciating what it means to love one another. To love one another with a pure heart fervently. To be concerned about each other as far as our spiritual needs are concerned. How many churches are there where the number of saints who assemble on Sunday morning may be double what comes on Sunday night? Why is it people are not coming on Sunday night? Well, they may have things come up where they can't come. But it ought not to be a football game. It ought not to be some recreation that I'd rather do than be here on Sunday night. Bible says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Oh, that's just talking about Sunday morning. Well, where does it say just Sunday morning? It says the assembly. And it precedes that by saying, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And there's a lot of provoking among brethren, but it's not altogether sometimes what ought to be done. It might be provoking to jealousy. Why can't we stand united? Why can't we stand wholeheartedly? Why can't we stand with gladness and singleness of mind in our worship to God, in our service to God, in our desire to teach and admonish one another and build each other up in song, in our desire that we might provoke one another to love and good works in our assemblies. Because we've gotten selfish. Because we've left the world in our minds and hearts. Because we've lost sight of what our priorities ought to be. Because the world says that's all right. You can do that and still go to heaven. We ought to be concerned about our physical needs and our social needs. You know, we tell our institutional brethren they're not right to have their fellowship halls and their kitchens and their family life centers and the like, that's not a part of the work of the church and no authority for that kind of thing. And that's absolutely right. But I tell you what's very important, and that's brethren being together outside our assemblies. And I don't know if we've done that enough. You know, sometimes people say when you withdraw from somebody, it doesn't seem to do any good. The reason why it doesn't seem to do any good is because we're not thought of as a family as we ought to be. We don't have that close relationship as a family. We don't have the social contact a lot of times outside the services of the building. The early disciples did. And we need to be together. We need to be concerned about saving others. Oh, we can make all kinds of excuses about nobody wants the gospel anymore and the people have their minds set and whatever. But I tell you, the Bible just says you take the gospel of every creature. You let God be the judge of people's hearts. And how many of us will sit back and say, well, I'm not going to try because I tried and somebody hurt my feelings or whatever, and I'm afraid I'm going to fail, whatever it might be. And I tell you, these early disciples had a message that was just too good to keep. And they baptized people every day. Thousands of people were converted. And you know, if you could find a preacher nowadays that could convert 3,000 people on one day, he'd been invited on every lecture program that our brethren have all across the country. You know how they did it? By preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that won't work anymore. We've got to have some kind of carnal allurement. And my observation has been, if you try to hot dog them in, somebody else is going to hamburger them out. They're going to outdo you on those carnal allurements. And that's not part of the gospel. And we need to be concerned about saving people with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to save, and praising God in our service to Him. Well, are you willing to take that stand? It won't make you popular to do that, but I tell you what it will do. It'll make you right in the eyes of God. Because that's what these early disciples did. And people who've abandoned any desire for us being one have done so by turning away from the teaching of the Scriptures that show that people can be united in those things that God wants us to be united. Can we be united in our faith in Christ, in our commitment to His gospel, in our commitment to one another, in our commitment to save the lost, in our commitment to worship God? Surely these things ought not to be of any controversy among us, but we ought to stand together. That's where we're asking you to stand if you've never obeyed the gospel with the people of God here by believing and obeying the gospel of Christ, being baptized into Him upon your faith, as about 3,000 did on Pentecost when they had repented and be baptized for a mixture of their sins. When they did that, they were added by the Lord to His church. If you're a child of God gone astray, the law of pardon for a sinner who's a Christian who's gone into sin is repentance and prayer. If that's your need, you need to come back home. You need to set your eyes back on heaven, because if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. But that's the main thing that we're living for, to glorify God, to go to heaven and help as many people get there as we possibly can. That's the purpose of this gospel meeting, is to try to help others get to heaven as well as ourselves. And if you're in this assembly now and need to obey the gospel, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.